Please turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians, chapter 1. Here we are again approaching the week of Thanksgiving, where we are again reminded a very basic lesson that we all ought to be more thankful. Now, this is a very, very good thing. I think it's one of the better holidays. It reminds us of our Christian duty. It's a very good thing. The Bible tells us that it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to His name, O Most High. Thankfulness is one of the most gracious and pleasing dispositions a person can have. It's pleasing both to others and to himself. But most of all, true thankfulness is pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul was a thankful person. Are you a thankful person? Are you? Well, good. I hope you are. We all ought to be thankful, more thankful than we are. Are you occasionally thankful? Are you just more thankful around this time of year? Or is this a trait? Is this a disposition that you have in your life? As I said, the Apostle Paul was certainly a thankful person. In all but two of his letters to the churches, he begins on this note of thanksgiving. In Romans chapter 1, he says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the world. To the Ephesians, he said, after I heard of your faith, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. To the church at Colossae, he says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith. He said the same thing to the Thessalonians in both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. He also said this to the Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians was a church with quite a number of troubles. And Paul addresses those troubles. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. So even to a church with many problems, he gave thanks. Well, here in the church of Philippi, he says, beginning in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He was a thankful person. And again, I ask you, are you thankful? Paul not only thanked God for them in private in his prayers, he let them know how thankful he was for them. He let them know that he thanked God for them. If we're thankful, we ought to make that known, not only to God, but to those for whom we are thankful. So we're always ready and willing to receive thanks, aren't we? But we can be very stingy in giving it to others. We can be very wounded and take it very personally if we don't feel appreciated. But how much do we tell others how much we appreciate them? How often do we speak so kindly to our Christian brothers and sisters in the church? It's so easy to fall into the sin of grumbling and complaining, which Paul, by the way, deals with in the next chapter. He says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. It's very easy to complain, isn't it? It's very easy to find faults in others. It takes grace and effort to be truly thankful, to be thankful for Christians, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this text, said, I love the text because it is an instance of a man of great grace, of a man under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, who yet delighted to speak enthusiastically of a church which certainly was far from perfect. Spurgeon said, "I delight in that eye which can be a little blind to faults while it exercises a clear vision in seeing all that is good and praiseworthy towards God." Again, it's easy to find the faults, but do we look for those things for which we can thank God for in people? Spurgeon also asked whether we as Christian men and women are such that Paul could say of us, "We are bound to thank God for you." Are you a thankful person? Well, he flips it around and says, are we a person that others are thankful for? It's two different questions. Are we thankful ourselves? And are we trying to be people that others will be thankful for? He asks the question, what do you think? Could your pastor bless God for you? Could your nearest and dearest Christian friend feel that they were bound to thank God for you always? If not, why not? Oh, that we may rise to such a happy state that we shall be the cause of gratitude in others. It ought to be so. We ought to glorify God, causing men to see our good works and to praise our Father in heaven. That's what the Philippian church was doing. They were abounding in good works. And Jesus said that we are to be fruitful in good works, that others will see our good works and glorify their Father in heaven. Are we such a people? Well, the Philippian church was certainly a church to be thankful for. I want us to notice first Paul's vigilant appreciation for them. Notice he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine." It was a vigilant appreciation of this church. Whenever he thought of this church in Macedonia, a church which he had known from its very inception. You remember when Paul was called over there by a vision from God, "Come over and help us." And he came and preached the gospel, and this church was born. He had known them from the beginning, and whenever he thought of them, his heart was moved in loving gratitude for this church. Every remembrance, he says, and every time I think of you, I thank God for you. In every prayer, he says, always in every prayer of mine, he's thankful for them. An essential element of prayer and of worship is thanksgiving, is giving God thanks, loving gratitude to God. "Be anxious for nothing," he says in a later chapter, "but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Are your prayers suffused with thanksgiving? Do you remember to thank God? We're always asking God, but do you remember to thank God? We're praying for people, but are we thanking God for them? Are we thanking God for them? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, "I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men." And it's very easy to complain, but we need to give thanks to God for them. And Paul says, "Every time I think of you, I pray for you, and every time I pray for you, I thank God for you." Notice he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. And some of the translations have "for you all." It certainly is an inclusive word here. He wasn't addressing a single individual. This is the church. And when he thinks of this church, he thanks God for all of them. It wasn't just selecting one or two. He was thanking God for all of them. And again, it's a church with faults. There's no church under heaven that is without fault. Every church, there's no perfect church. Every church is subject to mixture and error. And every church is a church full of sinners, and that means they do things that are wrong, and they sin against God, but they sin against one another. And this Philippian church certainly was no exception. You remember later in one of the chapters, he talks about the two ladies who were having a dispute, and he tells them to be of one mind. He exhorts the whole church to unity. He exhorts the whole church to not complain and not to grumble. Those are obviously things that were in the church. Those are actually things that are in every church. All of us grumble from time to time. Hopefully it's not often, but when we do, it's wrong. But he thanks God for all of them. But notice what specifically he felt such an appreciation for them was their fellowship in the gospel. He says, always in every prayer of mine, verse 4, making requests for you with all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, most Christians, or many Christians, know a few Greek words, and one of the ones they usually know is the word koinonia. The word koinonia is translated fellowship. This is a rich word that's used in a wide variety of ways in the Bible. And yet almost never do we use it as it was meant. We often think of fellowship as a time of friendly gatherings, a friendly atmosphere where there's talking and sharing with one another, enjoying one another's company. We call it fellowship. And certainly that's part of fellowship, and that's a legitimate Christian activity. But true biblical fellowship goes much deeper than that. Koinonia means a participation, a partnership in something, a partnership with someone. And he speaks of their fellowship in the gospel as their participation with Paul in the gospel. That is, the spread of the gospel. They were fellowshipping with him in promoting the work of the gospel. And he was particularly thankful for this. Howell Jones said, what he meant by partnership was not sharing the blessings which the gospel gives, but sharing in the service which the gospel deserves as a result of the blessings received through it. In other words, they had so freely received from the Lord the blessings of salvation, and now they were entering into that participation of sharing those blessings with others, particularly through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul, at this time, was in prison. It's one of his prison epistles, and which is amazing because this epistle has been called the Epistle of Joy. But here is Paul in prison. And prison, that's for criminals. Peter warns us not to suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or even as a busybody, but if we're to suffer, make sure that we're not guilty of those things. But Christians do suffer. And Paul was suffering not as an evildoer, but he was suffering because of the gospel, for preaching the gospel. Paul was not ashamed of being in prison, though prisons are for criminals. He was not ashamed of being there because he knew he was there for preaching the gospel. Now, he says to Timothy, at my first defense, that is when he was first arrested and brought before the authorities, no one stood with me. Everyone forsook me. And that was something that happened with Paul. He was with these Christians and Paul's arrested. He's taken away. He's imprisoned. And no one was there. No one to help him. You imagine being in such a situation. You've been arrested, you've been thrown in jail, and no one's with you. No one's standing with you. Well, as Paul stood for the gospel, they stood with him, the Philippians. They stood with him. They were not ashamed of Paul's chains. They didn't mind being associated with him as a criminal because they knew why he was there. He was there because of the gospel. The gospel was their gospel too. The Philippians were not fair-weather Christians. They stuck with Paul through thick and thin. That's what a true friend does. They're with you all the time. Most men, the Bible says, will proclaim each his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find someone who's with you? Now, when things are going great, people are with you. The church is growing. People are with you. But when problems happen to the church, people will start disappearing. They don't want to be associated. But when everything's going well, they're with you. I remember back in the 70s, there was a boxer that we watched all the time, Roberto Duran. He was hailed as one of the greatest boxers of all times. He was from Panama. And he had like 82 wins and one loss. But he's a great boxer, and he's the champion of the world, not the heavyweight. It was middleweight, I believe. But he was on top. And when he would go back to Panama, he was the hero. I mean, they welcomed him with parades, and everyone was he was everyone's hero, every child's hero. And then he lost a fight to Sugar Ray Leonard. You remember that fight when he lost to Sugar Ray Leonard? And I remember, never forget this interview. He says, "You know, I was a hero, but now nobody wanted to have anything to do with me. They booed me when I came back. They booed me." He went from hero to zero. Well, these Philippians were not that kind of friends. They weren't fair weather friends. They weren't fair weather Christians. They were with him through thick and through thin. Paul refers to one of the members of the Thessalonian church, to Timothy. He says, "Lord, grant the mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when I arrived at Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me." This is the kind of Christian was in that church at Philippi. Someone who was there. The Bible says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. And so when Christians are suffering, we ought to be with them. And Paul, when he would look at this church at Philippi, he knew they were with you when you were in trouble, when you were suffering. They were zealous for the gospel. They were doing everything to help promote the gospel with the Apostle Paul. Now notice, he says regarding them and their participation of the gospel, he says in verse 5, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." These Christians at Philippi were zealous from the first day, he says. From the first day of what? I believe he's talking about the first day of their conversion. They were zealous. We want to see that kind of zeal in a new Christian. We don't want to see them start off as lukewarm Christians. You don't go from lukewarm to warm. You go from lukewarm to cold. But they were zealous. They were on fire for Christ. No doubt Paul remembered with great fondness when he first came to Philippi and he went down to preach the gospel and he found a group of women by the riverside. And he began preaching the gospel to them. And remember what it says? It says, "And Paul," or "the Lord opened the heart of Lydia," one of the ladies there, "opened the heart of Lydia to respond to the things spoken of by Paul." Turn over to Acts chapter 16, where we have the inspired history of the planting of that church. Acts chapter 16. Verse 14. "And now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed to the things spoken by Paul." That's another way of expressing her conversion. You see, the Lord has to open the heart for them to understand the things of God. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God. He doesn't receive the things of God. But God opened her heart so that she could understand and receive and believe the gospel. But notice this. "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." See, she wanted to participate in the gospel from the very beginning. She opened up her home in hospitality, bringing these strangers in, these who had brought the good gospel to her. And now she takes care of them. That's how she served. From the first day, she participated in the gospel with Paul. But not only that, the Philippian jailer. Paul, you remember, was arrested and he was beaten and thrown into jail with Silas. In verse 25, it says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Here they are, and such intense persecution and suffering, and yet they're worshiping God, they're praising God. What a testimony. The prisoners are listening. And then you remember how God sent an earthquake and an angel and opened the doors, and then the poor jailer was trembling. It says in verse 27, "The keeper from the prison awakened from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, 'Do yourself no harm, for we're all here.' And then he called for a light and ran in. He fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household.' And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." And notice what the Philippian jailer does. "He took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized." You see, this is an evidence of the grace of God in this man, that he had been saved. He wants to do something for the Lord. He wants to do whatever he can, and he sees a need, and he offers himself. He offers him his house, and he takes care of Paul and Silas and attends to their wounds. So from the first day, he says, Spurgeon said, "When we join a church, it's well that we, from the first day, inquire of the Lord, 'What would you have me to do?' The kinds of recruits which we desire in Christ's army are those who are in fellowship with us for the furtherance of the gospel from the very first. I like to see the convert at the prayer meeting, the cottage meeting, or the Bible class, or whatever the ragged school was, or Sunday school and the tract society, doing what he can to help others. He that begins early begins hopefully." He wants to do whatever he can for the Lord. "Had I 1,000 hearts to give, I would give them all to the Lord." And that's how it ought to be. The same spirit continued in the church. When Paul left Philippi and went to Thessalonica, they sent gifts to him to aid him in the work. Turn back over to Philippians. Turn to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia," back when they were first converted, and the church first began, "when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again to my necessities." Now, Paul used them to the Corinthians as an example. The Corinthians needed to give a gift that they had promised to give, but they were slow in actually putting it together and giving it to Paul. And so he used the Philippians as an example. Those in Macedonia, the Philippians, they gave not out of their wealth, but out of their poverty. They were a sacrificial church. They were doing whatever they could to serve the Lord. And they counted it a great honor that they could participate in the gospel in that way, to give of their goods, their money, whatever it was. They gave, not out of their riches, but out of their poverty. While Paul was in prison, they sent this man Epaphroditus to minister to his needs, time and again they helped him. So he said, from the first day, and from the first day he adds, until now, you participated. What a blessing this church was to him. They continued until now. Some start off very well, but they stop. They start off with a flash, but they end with a fizzle. They start off doing well. You remember when Paul wrote to the Galatians? I believe that's one of the two churches that he could not thank God for, because they were departing from the gospel. He said, you started off well. Who hindered you? Who stopped you? You were running well. What happened? Well, sadly, that's what happens to many professing Christians. They start off well, very zealous, but then they just die down. They stop praying. They stop reading the Bible. They stop serving in the church. Pretty soon they just stop coming. They just die away. Well, Paul said, from the first day until now, could he thank the Lord for someone like you or me? From the first day until now, you participated with me. Spurgeon said it was a practical fellowship. Some of them preached, all of them prayed. Some of them contributed money. They all gave love. Nobody shirked his work, which was not looked upon as a labor, but as a privilege. But I do want you to notice that Paul clearly recognized where this blessing came from. Notice back in chapter 1, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. When Paul thought of all that they had done, all of their hearty participation in the gospel, all of their sacrificial love, even of their giving, which later on he says, I'm not seeking the gift. I don't need the gift. I've got more than I need. He said, I do want the benefit that comes to you. Whenever Paul thought of all that they had done, he thanks not really them, but he thanks God for them. And that's all right if they don't ultimately get the final thanks, because ultimately they don't deserve the final thanks, but God does. The river that had been such a refreshment and blessing to his own soul, he traces that river back to its source, its ultimate source, which wasn't the Philippians themselves, but God himself. He gives all of the glory to God. I thank my God. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Now, it's right and it was proper, and this is what Paul does. He thanks them, but he reminds them and himself that the true blessing comes from God. He goes on to speak in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He recognized that God had begun this good work in them. All of their labor and their sacrifice and their giving came from a heart of love for Paul and for the gospel and ultimately for God. But where did that love come from? That love isn't natural to them. Paul, in writing to Titus, says, we were all foolish, hateful and hating one another, deceived and deceiving, hateful and hating one another. That's what we all look like by nature. But here's a sacrificial love, a true Christian love, a desire to promote the glory of God and to do good, true good to men. He said, this came from God. I thank my God. God had begun that good work in Lydia when he opened her heart. If God had not opened her heart, she would not have responded to Paul. She would not have believed the gospel. She would not have engaged in those good works, inviting him and the others with him into her home and refreshing them and feeding them. She wouldn't have done any of that if God had not begun the good work in them. If God had not continued that work. God doesn't just begin the good work and now has nothing to do with it. He continues the work. Paul says, by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But then he goes on to say, we are His workmanship. Christians are God's workmanship. It's His work. It's the product of His hands. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God is the one that continues the work. If you look in chapter 2, and we studied this not too long ago, but in verse 12, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's a responsibility. Don't just sit back and wait for God to do something. There's a responsibility. But notice the next verse. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. You see, they're working out. How are they working it out? They're working out their salvation by being engaged in good works, which God has before ordained that we would walk in them. We're to work that out in our lives. Do good to all men, especially the household of faith. They're working it out. But why are they working it out? Why aren't they just being selfish like they were born? They were born selfish. Why aren't they continuing to be? It's because God is working in them. And so God receives the glory. God receives the thanksgiving. When Paul saw their good works, he glorified his Father in heaven. I want you to notice one other thing in Paul's thanksgiving to them. Back in verse 3, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He's thanking his personal God, not a God that he's created, but a God with whom he has a personal relationship. When he says, my God, that's a term of exclusiveness. Not exclusive to the Apostle Paul, as though he was saying, he's only my God. But he's the God of his people. Paul is one. They are one. The Philippian church is part of God's people. He's my God. He's your God. He's our God. God is not the God of all men. He is their God in the sense of being their creator. But not all men can say he is my God. That may sound arrogant. But Jesus said this to the Pharisees, and they were a very religious group. He says, if God were your Father, you would love me. He went on to say, you're of your father, the devil. But Paul could say, my God. Martin Luther said that true religion consists in personal pronouns. That's true, but it depends on which personal pronoun you use, I guess. You could say Nebuchadnezzar talked to Daniel in terms of it is your God. But Daniel could say, my God. And Paul said, my God. Can you say, my God, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength? Is He your God? Not just God up abstract somewhere up there, but your God. This is the heart of the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace that God had promised all the way back into the Old Testament. When he promised to Abraham, he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. In Jeremiah 31, he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. That's the heart of the new covenant. That's the message you find throughout the scriptures. My God, our God. When we go to the book of Revelation, when the saints are gathered together at the end of that book, God says, I will be their God and they will be my people. It's a term of intimacy. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, as the lover possesses the object of his love, my God. I am my beloved's and he is mine. Can you speak this way of God? That he is my God. It's an expression of great privilege. In the eyes of the world, Paul was nothing. Nothing but a common criminal. He said in another place, we've been made as the filth of the world. The scum of the earth. That's what a lot of people think about us. But in reality, he was the child of the great king. He's in jail, yes. But he's the child of God. He's my God. I thank my God. The God of heaven and earth. How do you become a child of God? Well, that's through the gospel that he's talking about. He thanked God for their participation in the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that God can take children of the devil, and that's all of us by nature, and he can make us the children of God. And that's through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel that Paul had proclaimed to the Philippians, when the Philippian jailer said, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. He put his faith and his trust in the Savior. And that Philippian jailer is now a child of God. He can say, my God. My God. Can you say that? Now that's where thankfulness begins. When we come to understand that we deserve nothing from God but punishment. We deserve nothing from God but eternal wrath. But we see that God, in His grace, has provided His own Son to be the sacrifice for our sins. That we can have our sins as black as night can be washed away and be white as snow. To have all of our sins forgiven, to become children of God, that we can have all of that. Then we say, oh, thank you, O Lord. Thank you. You see, we can't buy our salvation. We can't earn it. All that we can give to God for our salvation is our thanksgiving. Thanks be to God, Paul said to the Corinthians, for His indescribable gift, the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's the gift of God. What do you do with a gift? You receive it, and you do what? You give thanks. You give thanks. See, Paul, when he saw these Philippians, this church that was so giving, so sacrificial, so loving, so serving, his mind and heart went right back to the source. I thank God. I thank God for you Philippians. For what you've done in participating in the gospel, God has done a work in you. Has God done that work in you? Changing your heart so that you've called upon the Lord Jesus Christ and now you want to serve Him. Serve Him in any way you can. That His name would be promoted. That His glory would be expanded in the earth. Have you come to Christ? Paul said, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will perform it. Maybe you're thinking, you know, I would come, but I just don't know if I could hold out. Maybe I'd be like one of those that fizzles out. If you truly come to Christ, you won't fizzle out. He says, I'm confident that he who began a good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That means when Christ comes again, he's not going to let it go. He's not going to let you go. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the author and the finisher of faith. Don't say, I can't make it. You would never make it on your own. But come to Christ. Come to Jesus Christ. Call upon Him. The Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's not by works, but it is unto good works. You're not saved on the basis of what you do, but He saves you so that you will do. That you will serve Him. You will love Him. You'll love His people. You'll love the gospel. You'll want to see it promoted. Come to Christ today if you've not. If you have, say, Lord, how can I be a more thankful person? And how can I be a person that others will be thankful for? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You. Thank You, O Lord, for the multitude of gifts that You've given to us. And Lord, help us to have that cheerful heart of thankfulness so that we can enjoy all of Your good gifts. But Lord, help us to be thankful and help us, O Lord, to be the kind of people that others will be thankful for. That our brothers and sisters will, upon every remembrance of us, thank You. Not because we are so good, but because You have worked in us what is well-pleasing in Your sight. And, oh Lord, I do pray for those here that are in darkness, that perhaps they're not understanding anything that's being said. Oh Lord, may You open their hearts as You did to Lydia. Open their hearts that they would respond to the gospel, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Oh Lord, do that great work that only You can do. In Jesus' name, amen.